I'd like to read with you this morning from 2 Peter chapter 1, the first four verses, and then starting at verse 16. And this is in preparation for considering what God's Word says about God's Word. We're going to see a summary of a part of that teaching in Articles 3 and 4 of our Belgic Confession. But first, God's Word from 2 Peter 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now fast forwarding to verse 16. He says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Amen. Now our Belgic Confession reminded us last week that God makes Himself known by two means. First of all, by means of the creation, the preservation, and the government of all things, which speak to us as a beautiful book that leaves us without excuse. At the same time, He speaks to us by His Word, which is a more full and complete revelation of His truth. Well, now our confession digs a little more deeply into that second means of God's revelation. And it urges us, saying, "We confess that this Word of God was not sent nor delivered by the will of man, but that men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit, as the Apostle Peter says, and that afterwards God, from a special care which He has for us and for our salvation, commanded His servants, the prophets and apostles, to commit His revealed Word to writing. And He Himself wrote with His own finger the two tables of the law. Therefore we call such writings holy and divine Scriptures. We believe that the Holy Scriptures are contained in two books, namely the Old and New Testament, which are canonical, against which nothing can be alleged. These are thus named in the Church of God. The books of the Old Testament are the five books of Moses, to wit, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the book of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, the two books of Samuel, the two of Kings, the two books of Chronicles, commonly called Paralipomenon, or at least they were when this was written, the first of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, the Psalms of David, the three books of Solomon, namely Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs, the four great prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and the 12 lesser prophets, namely Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those of the New Testament are the four evangelists, to wit, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Acts of the Apostles, the 14 epistles of the Apostle Paul, namely one to Romans, two to the Corinthians, one to Galatians, one to the Ephesians, one to the Philippians, one to the Colossians, two to the Thessalonians, two to Timothy, one to Titus, one to Philemon, and one to the Hebrews. The seven epistles of the other apostles, namely one of James, two of Peter, three of John, one of Jude, and the revelation of the apostle John. Amen. Beloved disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, a while back I had an interesting chat of sorts with two old friends from high school. Now, I say it was a chat of sorts because it was a conversation in which we were in three separate states and each of us was sitting in front of our computers. We were chatting online. And these were friends I hadn't seen since high school, but had known them fairly well there. And we caught each other up on how things were going in life. But then things turned a bit more serious. We started talking about our faith growing up and our faith now. Somebody asked me, well, and they admitted that neither of them goes to church or has any kind of a real spiritual life. And one of them asked, well, what do you believe? And I said, I believe in God's Word and what it tells us. I believe that we are sinners who deserve the wrath of the one true God. I believe that He provides salvation for those who seek that salvation in Christ through faith. And I believe that there's no other way that we can be saved, no other way that we can have peace. And then I cited a couple of Bible passages to show what I meant. And that's where I found a weakness to Facebook evangelism. And that's that neither of my friends had a Bible. Neither of them had a Bible. Blew me away. Especially with the one friend who always had a book. Usually had several books, felt that there was nothing more important in life than reading, and yet he had no Bible. And I kind of admonished him for that. I said, really? I mean, of all the books you've owned in your life, of all the books that I'm certain are on your bookshelf, and you don't have a Bible? And he said, yeah, I know I should have one, but you know, in fairness, I should probably also have and try reading a Jewish Torah and a Islam, what's the name of the Islam Quran, and maybe one of the Hindu books, just so I'd cover all the bases. I want to be fair. I said, Justin, it's not about fairness. It's about truth. It's about having an absolute standard for what is true and what is not, for what is right and what is wrong, for what is right and light and honest versus what is a lie. And you see, that is why we treasure the Bible. That's why, you know, we're going to talk about that in the 9th and 10th grade catechism in just a little bit, why the Bible is one of the greatest gifts we've ever been given. It's because we are surrounded, especially in our age, with the internet and such ready access to so many sources of information. But how do you sort out that information between true and false? How do you determine in that flood of information what's worth holding on to and keeping and what's really worth being burned, destroyed, cast off? We need to have an unchangeable foundation, a true touchstone that will reveal to us what is right and what is wrong. Absolutely. In our age, young people, you've figured this out, I'm sure. In our age, the standard that is accepted among men is my opinion, my feelings. Matter of fact, we even speak that way, don't we? No longer do people say, well, I think or I believe. It's, well, I feel. I feel like this is the truth. I feel like this is what we should do. I feel like the right thing. It's all based on feelings. And that's infiltrated our talk as well. But God doesn't tell us to trust our feelings. God doesn't tell us to trust our emotions. He tells us to trust Him. And He reveals Himself and His truth and His Word in the Bible. And that's why we hold firm to it. And we hold firm to it because of where it came from. And that's what Articles 3 and 4 of our Belgic Confession remind us. God's people confess the unique origin of Scripture, of God's Word. And so that's what we need to consider for a few moments this morning, how we confess the unique origin of God's Word. And we do that, first of all, because that Word, the Bible, was inspired by God's Spirit. See, that's what my friend didn't understand when we were talking. That Scripture is different from every other writing among men. Many are the writings of men that are important. As a former English major, I will testify that there are many books that we ought to read, many writings of men that we ought to delve into. If you haven't read some Shakespeare and Chaucer and Dostoevsky and Poe, you really should. Wonderful literature. And then there are the brilliant works of men that speak to us of governing men and that speak to us of philosophy and of science and of sociology. There are many influential works that men have written that are valuable, that are worth our time, but the Bible is categorically different from every one of those. The Bible is a collection of 66 documents written by at least 34 men, and yet they contain one message, pursue one goal, have one source. No other writing of any kind can make that claim. But we need to step back just a moment and look at the broader category. When we speak of the Bible, we're speaking of God's Word. And that's not the only way God has revealed His Word in the past. In various times, God has spoken to His people directly as He addressed Adam in the garden. He has spoken to them by an inner voice that only they could hear, as when God spoke to Balaam, as related in Numbers 24. He's revealed His Word by visions, as John received the book of Revelation. He's revealed His Word through dreams, as when Jacob dreamed at Bethel. His miracles have conveyed His Word, as Pharaoh saw in Egypt. Even the casting of the lot, which was used to reveal Saul as the king, is a way in which God has revealed His will, His purpose. So the means God has used to reveal His truth have varied widely. But in each case, it's been the Word of God. And that's the important part. What sets it apart as the Word of God is its origin, that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Whether the Word is spoken directly to man within his heart or audibly, or whether it's spoken to us in Scripture, what sets it apart is that it's the work of God, it's the speaking of God, the Holy Spirit. We heard that in our Scripture reading from 2 Peter 1. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the prophets didn't speak on their own, making it up as they go along or just speaking the things that they thought were true or good. They spoke perfectly because God, the Holy Spirit, was the one speaking through them. 1 Corinthians 2 says, "Who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him?" Now we understand that, right? You can't know another person the way they know themselves, right? It's only by our own spirit that we truly comprehend the significance of what we think, what we believe, what we feel. Well, so also, he says, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So if we're to really know what God believes, what God intends, or who God is, we really need the insight of God Himself, of God the Holy Spirit. And that's what God has promised us. Jesus said to His disciples in John 15, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me, and you also will bear witness." So, in other words, sent His Holy Spirit in order to allow them to understand what He had spoken, in order to allow them to understand what He had done, and in order to inspire them to speak to others. And these were the men whom God used to write the Scriptures, to write the New Testament. But they did it not by their own intelligence or their own insight or their own memories, but by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. In fact, nothing that men have spoken or written is able to honestly claim that it came from God except that which has been inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, there's been plenty of folks who have claimed that they have a word from God. Certainly we see that with some of the televangelists. We see that in the Book of Mormon or the Book of Islam. But just a brief read, just a brief listen is enough to show that they're in a different category than the Bible. Only the Bible, only God's Word bears that unique character of that which has been inspired by God. Nowhere else can we encounter the Word of the Creator for the creation, the promise of the future by the one who holds the future in His hand, testimony about what is going to come to pass in the past, about things that did come to pass absolutely perfectly. And that makes God's Word more important than any other writing. What could be more important than the insight of the one who made us? What could be more valuable than the will and the purpose of the one who one day will judge us? And it has that importance because it was inspired by God's Spirit. And having been inspired by God's Spirit, secondly, it was inscribed by God's servants. See, here's a problem. Words are fleeting. Words carefully spoken can fill a person with love or with loathing. Words can comfort us or words can upset our comfort. Words can shape the heart and the mind of generations. But the problem is, once a word has been spoken, it's gone, right? It disappears. You might have a memory of it, but your memory might be faulty. And God understood that, obviously. He made us. And so God orchestrated it so that the word that He spoke, the word that He inspired to the prophets and to the apostles, would be recorded for us to have them, so that we could go back to it time and time and time again, consulting it, inspecting it, understanding it, applying it to our changing circumstances. But when we talk about inscripturation, when we talk about how the word inspired became the word inscribed, there are so many wrong views, so many wrong understandings. Children, young people, you need to understand those wrong understandings about how the Bible came about, because you're going to encounter them. And in some respects, they may seem attractive at times. For instance, there's the old liberal view. The liberal view really regarded God's Word, or regarded the Bible as testimony to God's Word. Right? Said that God inspired the writers of Scripture, but He didn't compel those writers. He more or less left an impression to guide them. But the words and the phrases they employed, the way that they spoke, that was all up to them. According to that theory, there was no real difference between the inspiration of those who wrote Scripture and the inspiration of those who read it. And so it's no surprise that people who hold that poisonous view regard Scripture as being riddled with error. After all, it's really only the work of men who were godly men, men who were inspired by God. And so, if they had wrong ideas about the world, if they had wrong ideas about reality, well, that would naturally be incorporated into the Scripture. And so it's our calling, it's our right to parse that apart and decide what we want to believe and what we want to toss out. Well, that's poison. We can see that's poison. But then in answer to that came the view of the neo-Orthodox, the view of neo-Orthodoxy. That seemed promising. That was in the early 1900s. These were folks who held to the confessions of the church. These were folks whose words sounded orthodox, sounded legitimate. But again, their view of inspiration was poison. They believed that the inspiration of God's Word is a momentary event. And so God would speak to the hearts of His servants, and they would write down their impressions from that. And those impressions were accurate for those individuals, but they weren't really the Word of God. To get that, you had to have the Holy Spirit working in you as you read those words. I remember hearing the influence of that some of my childhood ministers who would read the Bible and then say, "May this become the Word of God to you." Right? That's poison. Because again, it means that it's up to us to determine what in this is trustworthy and what is true. A more recent compromise idea of inspiration is what we might term fundamental inspiration. This is a view that our church has toyed with starting in the 70s. Our churches being the Dutch Reformed and Conservative Presbyterian churches. They regarded God's Spirit as being influential in a way that was absolute when it comes to the fundamental religious aspects of God's Word. So when it comes to things like God creating the world and the virgin birth and the resurrection of Christ and the coming of the judgment, with regard to those matters that were essential to our faith, well, the Word is absolutely true, absolutely undoubted, but it's mixed with a lot of cultural baggage. And it wasn't intended. You'll hear this when a professor in college or a teacher in high school says, "The Bible was never meant to be a science textbook, you see." And so, you know, the writers of Scripture, they had a rudimentary understanding of Scripture, but God just worked with that, and He allowed them to reflect their rudimentary understanding of science. But we're not to look at those things. We're not to really understand the Bible's scientific insights as being true. And likewise, its historical insights. And likewise, its sociological insights. Well, that's a pretty broad challenge, isn't it? All of a sudden, we're left to determine what is fundamentally true, what is undoubted, and what isn't. What can I cast off? What can I toss? That's a lie. A lie that is still taught in our allegedly reformed colleges. Many of the allegedly reformed Christian schools. Young people, you need to toss it out and call it a lie as it is. Those aren't the way in which Scripture was inspired. Scripture was inspired organically. The writers of Scripture were not mere scribes with God whispering in their ears and they're just writing it down. But neither were they independent operators who were just giving you their impression, who were bound by their cultural understandings. No. We heard it in our Scripture reading. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that the Word of God was breathed out by the Holy Spirit. You see, God worked so comprehensively in the hearts and lives of those people who wrote Scripture that He orchestrated everything in them so as to allow them to bring forth His precise Word. He orchestrated all of the events of their life, the way they were educated, the parents to whom they were born, the experiences they had, so that they would be perfectly equipped to receive His revelation and to write what He would have them write. He put them in situations where they were given the excuse to write to a particular people in a particular circumstance so as to minister to them the truth of God that they and we would need. And then He so worked in them by the Holy Spirit that they perfectly and completely wrote the truth, such that nothing that they wrote can be doubted. That's why those false views of Revelation are so tempting, you see. Because suddenly we're confronted with competing truth claims. Science, unbelieving science, by the way, says the world evolved over the course of millions of years through unguided evolution that led simple single-celled organisms to become the billion-celled organisms that we are. But the Bible says in 6 days, and that relatively recently, God spoke and it was, and He organized and separated into the various kinds, and that's how we get what we have. And those two claims are not compatible. And so we're forced to choose, unless we choose to just neuter the Word of God and say it doesn't really speak to those things. We can't do that. Either it's entirely true or it's not, and the Bible itself tells us that it is entirely true. The Bible itself tells us, well, listen. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. What he was speaking of there is literally a yod and a tittle. Yod is the smallest letter in the Hebrew language. It looks like an apostrophe. It's the equivalent of our Y. It's the smallest letter. It's a little pen stroke and a tittle. That's just a little mark inside a Hebrew letter that marks the difference, for instance, between a K and a P. What he's saying is every letter, even the most insignificant, every part of a letter is inspired by God, and not one of them is insignificant. Not one of them will pass away. And so then we have in Galatians 16, for instance, where Paul makes this argument. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say unto offsprings, referring to many, but to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. You see how he made that argument? He argued a significant theological point on the basis of whether a word from the writings of Moses was singular or plural. The word is that carefully ordained, brought forth. But if it was that carefully ordained, that carefully inspired, that means we can trust it absolutely. That doesn't mean we can trust every translation. If you don't know Hebrew or Greek, then, well, you need to use multiple Bible translations, and you need to sometimes talk to the scholars when there's differences between the NIV and the ESV and the New King James Version. But on the whole, 95% of it, those translations are going to be absolutely in line with each other. And on the whole, we can trust every single word, every single detail, because God not only inspired it, but caused it to be perfectly inscribed. And that, my friends, that means that this Word of God that's been given to us in the Bible ought to be and must be incomparable to God's people. We desperately need the Word of God. Our confession says that God gave it and preserved it for a special care which He has for us and for our salvation. You see, God didn't just give this to us as a novelty, and He didn't just give it to answer the questions that we might have, the dilemmas that we might face. No, no, no. He gave it because we desperately need it. It's only by what we find in this Word that we can have life, and that abundantly. We heard it in our scripture reading. At the start, Peter writes, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Isn't that wonderful, right? Grace and peace. Don't we need that? The grace to be reconciled to God. Peace in a world filled with turmoil. How do we get that grace and peace that we so desperately need? May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how we get grace and peace, through the knowledge of Christ, through the knowledge of who God is and what He's done. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. It's through the knowledge that we receive in His Word, the knowledge that we gain as the Holy Spirit applies that Word to us, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean? It means that when we receive this Word as the Word of God, as the truth that God has revealed, and when we take that to heart and we believe it, He joins us to Christ through faith. such that His suffering on the cross paid for our sin, such that His righteousness and holiness are attributed to us in God's sight, such that we have the assurance that throughout this life, God will work every detail for our good, and at the end of this life, we'll be ushered into the presence of God. We can have that comfort, we can have that grace, only through the truth revealed to us in this absolutely true and undoubted Word. How can we not treasure that? How can we not delight in that? Fathers, how can you not set that truth daily before your children? Mothers, how can you not tuck them in at night with a word from God? We must delight in, we must treasure this, and especially so knowing what Peter said at the end of our scripture reading. False prophets arose among the people in the past, and there will be false teachers among you who secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality. Oh, those false teachers have always been abundant, and they are far more accessible to us today. With the internet, with world travel, we are exposed to so many more lies, to so much more falsehood, to so much more compelling deception, that we desperately need the truth that is found here. We desperately need the ability to discern that God equips us with through this Word. But it's useless to us if it just sits there all pretty and dusty on a shelf. If we really believe that God inspired this Word, that God caused it to be inscripturated in a way that's absolutely true and trustworthy, and that we need that Word for eternal life and for our here and now life, then we need to be opening this book daily. We need to be appealing to this book as we make our big decisions. We need to be applying that book and its truths even to our smallest decisions. We need to be talking to each other about what that Word says and what it means to our lives. We need to be praying to God for insight into that Word so that we can understand it more truly. We need to be studying it together. And if we do, I can assure you of this, if we do, it will become a treasure to us like nothing else. It will become the resource to which we turn time and again. It will become the light that shines in our darkest night. It will become the comfort that buoys us up at our darkest moments. But only if we open it, only if we delve into it, only if we spend time in it. God's Word is unique because of its unique origin. It is unlike any other book that man has ever known. And God has given this unique treasure to us. May He lead us to use it, to love it, to delight in it, and may it be used to draw us closer to Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and we praise You that You've given us such an amazing gift in Your Word. And we pray that You would cause us to delight in that Word, that we might be built up in it, that we might be strengthened by it, that we might be drawn close to You. And Lord, teach us to never doubt. Indeed, to allow no hint of doubt against that Word which You have entrusted to us. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.